you have your Bible, will you take it with me, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to think about your word and for you to come in the power of your spirit and teach us what it is that you would have for us individually. For every message has names on it, only you know. And so, Lord, as we think about these things and as we begin this Advent season, we pray that we might once again be overwhelmed by the preparation that you have made for our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I told you before that my daughter-in-law came over at the beginning of last summer, and she came over with these various seeds. And the seeds were for vegetables mostly, but there were seeds for scallions, and there were seeds for peppers and beans and squash and various flowers and a lot of other things. And she very carefully planted them in the ground. Everything was planted, and they were planted with this in mind. There was a hope that they would grow and produce their fruit. Our expectation was that what was planted would come out of the ground exactly as the pictures on the seed envelopes showed. Now, that happened to some degree, but there was a promise there, wasn't there? When you take a seed and put it in the ground, there is a promise of a harvest. That's why we do that. The Advent season is much like the gardener who plants something. You plant the seed in the expectation of a great harvest. But remember that the harvest comes as a result of an action taken. It comes as a result of a seed having been sown. There is so much in the story of the coming of the Messiah that when a preacher sits in his office and begins to think these things through, and that, by the way, looks like this. You stare at the wall, right? I mean, what else is there to look at? You stare at the wall and you think about the scripture and you think about where can we take this? What can we do? There's so much material here that I hardly know where to begin. The seeds of Advent are everywhere in scripture. You don't think much of that scripture reading that I just read other than the fact that how does he know how to pronounce all those names? It's an amazing thing. A miracle right in front of you. But those are the seeds of God's Messiah coming through the pages of history. And those of you who are very familiar with the book of God's Word, you understand that those names you have seen before all through the history of the Old Testament. So we begin this year's celebration at the moment God planted a seed. The first seed, as far as we're concerned, a seed, if you will, of a promise of something that was to come. The meaning of the word itself, Advent that is, brings specific ideas to mind. It means to begin, to start, to dawn, to initiate, to introduce. Advent is a celebration of a new dawning. It's the recognition of something that it was hoped for centuries. The story of the coming of the Messiah, the Christ of God, the promised seed of Israel. What we celebrate during the new Advent season, every year as it comes around, is something that took place almost 2,000 years ago. God kept his promise at the birth of Jesus. He came to the house of Israel 2,000 years ago, but then something terrible happened. Jesus arrived with, read the gospel stories. I mean, it's just amazing. There's recorded fanfare that takes place. The heavens break open. Angels praise God and sing glory to God. And what did Israel do? Israel rejected their Messiah. Israel wanted nothing to do with God's promised Messiah. So we have to look and ask ourselves as we read these stories this new Advent season, why? Why did the Jews reject Jesus. What happened there? Well, the reason is quite simple. Jesus did not meet their criteria. It's as simple as that. They had a criteria, and they had notions of what God's promised Messiah was going to do, how he was going to come, and what he was going to accomplish. It is as though they looked at the seeds that God had planted and thought to themselves that they knew better than anyone what Messiah was coming to do, what God was trying to accomplish by sending the Messiah. The leaders of Israel were looking for a political king, a leader, a conqueror, one who would save them from the yoke of Rome. But God sent Jesus to Israel in a much different way, as a suffering Savior. And that's where we come to Isaiah 53. And let's just read this for a little bit. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But isn't it fascinating that as you see Israel's rejection in those first three verses of Isaiah 53, Isaiah goes on and says, but God had something else in mind for this Messiah. God had something more than freedom from Rome. For the tyranny under which we live in sin is far greater than the tyranny of Rome. And so it goes on in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for my iniquities. He was crushed for my transgressions. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the generation of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned to with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. They missed him. They missed him. The leaders of Israel missed him because they had a preconceived notion rather than an identification with the Word of God, who revealed to them plainly who it was they were dealing with. They would not. And so he came to them not in king's clothing, but in the garb of a simple carpenter, and they missed him. He came to them not as a conquering king, but rather as the Lamb of God, as John declared, who takes away the sin of the whole world, and they missed him. He came to them to rescue the whole world from the fall, and they missed him. He came to give all of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins life, and they missed him. They failed to perceive the real need for the Messiah. Israel failed to understand the depth of their need. Seeing the physical only, they missed the importance of what God was trying to do. They didn't appreciate the depth of their own need, their own spiritual need, how lost they were, how dead they were. And we will miss him too if we fail to appreciate why God sent his Son. And I have a fear, and it's a recurring fear when Advent season rolls around, that we too might get lost, that we too might have preconceived notions, that we too might have fantasy and fairy tale holding more important sway upon us than the very Word of God who comes in the flesh. And so we walk through our malls and the merchandisers are piping carols into every mall in America. And by the way, folks, carols, hymns, whose words are meant to be sung by the saints of God in worship, whose nuances bear truths beyond our imagination, whose phrases reveal God's love to mankind, whose expressions were sung by angels, all of this, as you walk through the mall, are trivialized. They are repeated as jingles turned into jazz, words going unheard, songs which tell of the most wonderful gift that God ever gave and ever will give to the sons of men. And all the while those precious carols play, shoppers are by and large oblivious to the wonder and to the grandeur of God's most wonderful gift of love, that is our Lord Jesus. Now here's a challenge for you this season. When you hear the words of the music in the mall, or when you know the tune and you know the words yourself, I would just challenge you, stop what you're doing. Just stop. And you don't even have to bow your head and close your eyes. Just stop and give glory to God. Give glory to God. Those words are meaningful to you. They are meaningful to all of us. You remember what it said in 2 Corinthians 9:15? Thanks be to God for His what? His indescribable gift. How far does indescribable go to you? I was sitting there in my den the other day listening to carols being sung by various people on YouTube. And man, I'm telling you, it brings tears to your eyes to come to the realization of God's indescribable gift. And as we read in the seed planting portion of Scripture that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 1, the trouble that God goes to bring salvation to us. The wonder of the story of the coming of God's dear Son, I want to tell you this morning, did not begin in Judea 2,000 years ago. If that wasn't clear from the Scripture reading, it should be clear from what we have to say this morning. That is not where it begins. I want to remind you that the story of Advent is even more spectacular than that. It is way more intricate than that. The story of Christ's coming began thousands of years before the birth of Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, there's this crimson thread of redemption. And it weaves its way through the stories that God so carefully recorded for us about the history of Israel and about the history of Jesus' lineage. The story of the Savior begins in the history of mankind just as a hint. And He hints that coming of that Savior to God's most perfect creatures. As a matter of fact, we can only extrapolate from the words of Satan, God's words to Satan, that God promised to Adam and Eve a salvation that was coming through a Savior. The story we find in Genesis is of an awful event of disobedience, and it is an awful event of condemnation. There we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden with Adam and his wife. In the account of Genesis chapters 2 through 4, after they had made their choice to eat from what God told them would change them forever, the result of their decision was immediate. And I want to tell you something, the result of their decision was terminal. It was terminal. It came about as God had said. All of a sudden, they knew what good and evil were. They knew good and evil not from God's perspective. They didn't become like God because they knew good and evil. What happened? They knew good and evil from the perspective of having given over to it. And the condemnation was clear to them in their hearts. They looked at each other, and they weren't able to even put into words what had just overwhelmed them. They knew that God was coming to meet them there in Genesis 3, and all of a sudden they felt the need to dress for dinner. Hadn't been a problem up to that point. And they made clothing for themselves. to cover their parts. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and look. Let's begin at verse 8. And here's that first interface with God as he comes into the Garden of Eden to walk with them and to fellowship with them in the cool of the day. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Brothers and sisters, it is like us when we sin, isn't it? I mean, when we know that we've done something wrong, the results of their sin was immediate. It was immediate. They felt different. They felt guilt. They felt naked. The course of their lives from that moment on was changed. The course of our lives, by the way, changed there in that garden thousands of years ago. And it is at this juncture where God pronounces his sentence of consequence upon these two miscreants. It's not like the world today where you can get away with things. When God gives a law, he means it. When we give a law, we might mean it, we might not. God says something, he means it. And he means to be obeyed. And when he says there's a penalty for the disobedience, he means it. There is a penalty. And so you go to Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And here we have the story. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And in verse 15, listen to this. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your," what? "Seed." "Between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." God removed Adam and Eve from the garden. And I want to remind you that God removed Adam and Eve from the garden for good reason. They still had access to something very important and very deadly. Banishment from Eden wasn't all punishment. Their having to leave was for their benefit. Removal was motivated by God's grace. Look at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." I don't know how that strikes you, but how terrible would it have been to be consigned to a state of sin for eternity? If they had taken from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, there would have been no end to it. Think of all the misery that's come into the world from this one act of rebellion. Suffering and misery has been the lot of man since that fateful day we find here in Genesis 2 and 3. And so with sin came separation from God, out of the garden, into the thistles. And so with sin came death. Out of the ground you were taken, and back to dust you shall go. That tree there in the Garden of Eden was a memorial to the freedom of mankind to choose, and they chose, and they died. And so we die. And didn't God warn them? Wasn't it fair? It was, wasn't it? He did. He warned them. He said in chapter 2, verse 17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you shall surely die." My friend Jerry told me yesterday that some scientist figured out that there couldn't grow apples in the Garden of Eden because of the weather, and so therefore the scripture was wrong. I'm telling you, it's not apples, it was an avocado. I'm just kidding. So they ate. Whatever it was, they ate it. And I don't really think it matters what it was, right? It could have been a peach for all I know. It could have been something we don't even have anymore. It was something. The problem was God said, "Don't eat that." And they did it anyway. And so they ate and they died. And from then on, death has had its reign, its terrible reign, over the lives of men and women. But notice with me that it's not just physical death that's in the Bible story. It's spiritual death. Your body, you know, for certain, it goes back to the earth from which it came. And we're all sort of shocked and surprised when it happens, but it happens to all of us. It's happened for generations. Almost literally every face in this room, with a couple of exceptions, are gone. They're gone. They went back to the ground from which they came. Our body goes back to the earth. But there's also, in the world in which we live, a terrible distortion of the divine order. Our world is distorted. That thing that took place there in Eden caused something terrible to happen. Our bodies, I mean, think about yourself. Well, those of you who are, you know, teenagers, don't worry about it yet, but it's coming, believe me. Your bodies are twisted. And some of you are very well aware of the fact that your relationships get ruined. Our minds are warped. Creation, the scripture says, is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And we are all alienated from God in so many ways. In all honesty, mankind died on that very day. I would remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. "In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So there was Adam. And there he is in the perfect environment. He is the perfect man. No flaw. Not one. Not one flaw. He didn't even have a belly button. No flaw. There he was with Eve. She was a hot lady. He was satisfied completely and totally with her. He would do anything she asked. If that doesn't strike you as sort of interesting. And Adam chooses and brings upon himself death. Physical death, that's just the lightweight part. Spiritual death. And personality is warped. The shining image of God is twisted. And Adam passed on to his children and upon his children's children down through the generations, death and all that death implies. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, it says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. God said no, man said, oh yeah, and he died." He died. But there's something in this story in Genesis 2 through 4, that brings a promise. And with that promise, hope is brought forward. It's not all bleak. Look with me at what we have already read in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, where we find just a whisper. It's just a hint at what God had told Adam and Eve. A promise they thought that they heard. At least they partly heard it, or they, as they thought and sat and thought about it, they Didn't he say something about... And I'm sure that Adam and Eve pondered and thought about the terrible events that their actions produced that day. Don't you think they had some kind of regret? They knew stuff they didn't want to know now? They must have what-ifed themselves to death. And you could hear them talking with each other over and over again. Of course, Adam is blaming Eve, and Eve is blaming the serpent, and Adam is blaming God, and you know they're all blaming, shifting. It sounds like us, I think. And like us, they felt regret. They were sorry for their sin, and they desired to take it all back. But God said, "Not this tree, or you'll die." And they think about the lie and the serpent and the stupid choice and the nakedness and the curse, and they pondered what they had done with regret. Eve remembered the curse God placed on herself and upon Adam. And as she sat and thought, and she remembered God's curse on the serpent, and look at chapter 3, verse 14. "And the Lord God said this to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Get them, God. But 3:15 comes, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between," here it is, "your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There it is. There's the seed of promise. In the midst of the curse, God in His grace and in His mercy and in His kindness indicates to Adam and Eve that there is still a hope. The promise of one who would come and who would defeat the serpent of old. Look at Genesis 4:1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said," this is very important to come to a conclusion about Eve's understanding of what God had promised in that seed verse back there in 3:15. She says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Now that's an okay translation, but it doesn't carry it to where it needs to be. This is what Eve's words really said. She said, "I have gotten a man, comma, the Lord, comma, God-man." Now here's what I believe Eve thought. "I heard God talking to that serpent after he fooled us into this terrible thing that's happened to us. God said, 'I'm promising you a seed, a child who will come and defeat Satan for us.'" And she thought that this promise was being fulfilled at the birth of Cain. She says, "I have gotten that seed, God. Here he is, the God-man." She understood far more than we think she understood. And by faith, she holds up her child Cain and says, "Here he is, Lord, do your work." So she thought, you know, God promised us a seed. A child is going to come. He's going to defeat Satan for us. And she thought in her son Cain, the promise was fulfilled. So Eve was believing God. He made her promise. He made Adam a promise. Even as the curse was pronounced, God promised. And I think God told her in some way at this point in time, although it's not recorded for us, I think God told her that the promised seed wasn't Cain. It wasn't Cain. As a matter of fact, Cain turned out to be an extreme disappointment. And I think God also said something like this to Eve, and you'll have to forgive me because I'm extrapolating something out of the text. It doesn't actually say this. I think God said to Eve, Eve, Adam, you must trust me. You must trust me. I will send the Savior. You see, the history of mankind wasn't four chapters old when faith in God's spoken word and plan was already in force. God demanded faith way back then. He demanded it from Abraham, which we're all familiar with him being the father of faith, and he demands it from us. Because we look back and we read the words, a seed is coming, God said. A seed is coming and he's going to defeat the serpent. And he turns to Adam and he says, Adam, do you believe me? He turns to Eve and he says to her, do you believe me? Did you know that the very defeat that God promised to Adam and Eve is written down for us as well? Jesus, last chapters of John, last chapters of all the Gospels, he's crucified, he's hanging on that cross. What are his words before he dies? It is finished. It is finished. What's finished? All that God had promised to mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, all through the history of the Old Testament and into the New, which had not been even written down yet, God promised a Savior, and Jesus declared, it's finished. I have just wounded the serpent of old to death. He's only bruised my heel. For in 3 days, what happens? He rises again. He rises again. What does God ask of us? Is it any less than what he asks of Adam and Eve? No. God says to Eve, it's not Cain, but he's coming. He's coming. And now God asks us, does he not? God asks us this morning to believe in his Messiah, the one who is to come, the seed, if you will, that comes from Adam and Eve, that comes from Eve. He says plainly to us today, I have taken care of your need for a Savior. And he doesn't ask anything different from us than he asks all through the history of mankind. Believe me. Believe me. You can't do any good thing. You can't earn it. It's a gift. I'll give it to you. Just believe me. And in this Advent season, in our minds and in our hearts is solidified God's working with mankind all through the pages of history, even to today. And now, instead of looking forward to the Savior as Adam and Eve must have done, we look back. We look back. And we say to God the Father, Jesus is your Son. He died for me. He rose again on the third day and sits at your right hand. And I believe you. I believe you. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, and he said, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Folks, it's done. Jesus from the cross cries it's finished because he sees the beginning from the end. The promised seed of the woman is coming to light here as we once again celebrate this wonderful season of Advent. So will we find him this season for ourselves? And when we find him, will we put our faith and trust in this Messiah of God? In Genesis, one will come, God promises. One will come, and the Word of God proclaims to us, one came. It's just the difference of time. One will come, one came. There's still one more promise to be fulfilled. One more. God's word promises this. He is coming. See, this is the first Advent. There's one coming. It's called the second Advent. And we look forward to that day. And we pray that God will come in our day, as every generation of believers have done over the history of man. My Messiah is coming. And so he turns to us and he says, will you believe me, son of Adam? Will you believe me, daughter of Eve? Will you believe me? This prayer has been offered. Eternal God, as Mary waited for the birth of her son, so we wait for his coming in glory. Bring us through the birth pangs of this present age to see with her our great salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And God's people said, Amen.